Children may at this time be dismissed to Children's Church if your parents want you to go. We are starting a new sermon series on the book of Acts. You as a congregation have been making your way through Luke's glorious gospel, and now we have, as it were, part two of Luke's account of all that Jesus did. It is a real treat, and I am excited for us as a church to think about the ways in which the Lord advances the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're looking at Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11 this morning. It'll be a great help to me if you refer to the text in your bulletin. It's on page 803. They should have it on the screens. And then also there is a sermon outline if you want to take notes. I think also if I start shouting at you again and it's painfully loud, this perhaps could be some kind of sound barrier between me and you. Well, let's stand for the reading of God's holy word as we're able. Acts chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he'd given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You've heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So, when they'd come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Please be seated. Let's pray. God the Father, God the Son, and God of the Holy Spirit, the one, the only, true, magnificent, and glorious God, we pray that in the preaching of your word this morning, you would bring glory to Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Tell me, O muse of the man of many devices, who wandered full many ways after he had sacked the sacred citadel of Troy. Arms and the man I sing, who forced by fate and haughty Juno's unrelenting hate, expelled and exiled, left the Trojan shore. O muse, the causes and the crimes relate, what goddess was provoked and whence her hate, for what offense the queen of heaven began to persecute so just a brave and brave a man. O for a muse of fire that would ascend the brightest heaven of invention, a kingdom for a stage, princes to act, and monarchs to behold the swelling scene. Then should the warlike Harry, like himself, assume the port of Mars, and at his heels, leashed in like hounds, should famine, sword, and fire crouch for employment. Homer's Odyssey, Virgil's Aeneid, and Shakespeare's Henry V all begin in a very similar way, with the invocation of a heavenly muse to help them tell the story of the great protagonist who will occupy the entire epic or the play, right? Odysseus gives his name to the work, the Odyssey, which is also our minivan. Thank you for laughing. I had them rolling in Vegas with that one, so I appreciate your sensitivity to fine jokes. Pius Aeneas gives his name to the Aeneid by Virgil, and of course, Henry V, that great play by Shakespeare, has as its central figure and great king, Henry V. Luke begins Acts in a very different way from an epic poem or a dramatic play. Right here at the start, in his appeal to Theophilus, Luke is telling us that he's not writing some kind of fanciful epic poem about a great figure. He is writing true history. In the beginning of Luke's gospel, he actually talks about the orderly account that he has compiled for the benefit of Theophilus. Now, Theophilus, we don't know who Theophilus is. He addresses him as most excellent, which could be for Romans a term of address for some kind of nobility, but we don't actually know anything about Theophilus. It could, in fact, be a pen name, a pseudonym to hide his actual identity. So we don't know anything about Theophilus, but we do know about the book of Acts is that Luke is writing the history of a great king's advance, the spread of his kingdom, the spread of his gospel, the Christianization of the world. I want us to consider the passage this morning under three headings. Let's look at the work of the king in verses 1 to 5, the advance of the kingdom in verses 6 to 8, and then finally, the return of the king in verses 9 to 11. So first, the work of the king in verses 1 to 5. Notice that the work of the king is beginning. I titled this Start with the Ending because it's curious that whereas in the Aeneid or the Odyssey or Henry V, you get introduced to a character right at the start and the character stays. But it seems as though Luke is introducing Jesus to us only to take Jesus away. Right? In verse 1, Jesus is with the disciples. Verse 9, he's ascended into heaven. And what we need to realize is that Luke chooses his words very carefully here at the start. And what does he say in verse 1? I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Began. That is to say, in my gospel, Theophilus, I told you what Jesus began to do. By implication, then, what is he doing in the book of Acts? I'm telling you about the continued work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his continued work. Yes, Jesus is crucified. He's betrayed, he's crucified, and he's buried in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapters 22 and 23. But then there's the glorious resurrection of the Son of God in chapter 24. And Luke actually records Jesus' ascension at the end of that gospel. But Luke kind of winds back the clock, and he replays this moment in the life of the resurrected Son of God. It's as though Luke, well, it's not just as though, it's the fact that Luke wants us to really think about the ascension, right? He's told us about the ascension at the end of the first volume of his work, and now at the beginning, he doesn't start with the post-ascension life of the church. No, no, no. He's saying Jesus began to do stuff, he continues to do stuff, and the ascension is very important. The departure of Jesus' body from the earth does not mean that Jesus has stopped working on the earth. Notice how Jesus prepares his apostles for the work of the king. He teaches them. Verse 2, he gives them commands through the Holy Spirit. That is, Jesus tells them what to do and what not to do. What they're free to do and what they're not free to do. But he doesn't just talk to them. Verse 3 is intriguing. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. By many proofs. Why did the resurrected Jesus have to give them many proofs? And notice that he doesn't just give them many proofs on like a big day treat, a full day packed with many proofs that he is alive again. On the contrary, he takes 40 days offering them many proofs. The reason is clear. They didn't believe. They struggled to believe. Remember, at the end of Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 24, right at the start, the women go to the tomb and they see the risen Christ, and then they go back to the apostles and they tell them about them, and they don't believe the women. Eventually, Peter runs to the tomb, and Jesus he did not see. He didn't see Jesus. If you remember, on the road to Emmaus, Tim Gwynn preached a marvelous sermon about it, I think 3 weeks ago, as you were finishing up the Gospel of Luke. Jesus meets two men on the road to Emmaus. Are they full of hope and eagerness that the crucified Jesus is going to rise again? No, they're totally crestfallen. They're distraught, and they don't even recognize the risen Savior. So Jesus has to give them many proofs. You know, people say that atheists or agnostics try to explain away the resurrection of Jesus by saying that, oh, Christians, they just had to believe that Jesus would come back from the dead. On the contrary, the historical record is they had no expectation. And in fact, history outside the Bible confirms that they would have no expectation that their ruler, their follower, their leader would come back from the dead. What's the normal routine when you have a follower who dies? You just kind of get his sidekick, right? You try to get somebody else, but you don't think that person's coming back from the dead. In the Greco-Roman world, philosophers either thought that when you died, you just died, that there was no afterlife. We see this in Lucretius in The Nature of Things. He says that we basically give up our atoms so that others can use them. We have no reason to fear death because we won't be around. Others, like the Platonists, following Plato, thought, yes, we do live after we die, but it's because our soul separates from our body, and our body is disgusting. Matter is evil on the Platonic conception, but the soul is good. And so your soul kind of floats up into the heaven. So pagan philosophy would not prepare you to expect or to anticipate or even hope for the resurrection of a single man. Now, Jews of this time period did, in fact, take the biblical account seriously and hope for the resurrection of the dead, but they were anticipating the last day, the glorious resurrection of everyone on the last day when there would be judgment. So not even Jews were looking for the resurrection of a single man in bodily form in the present moment. So this king had his work cut out for him. He showed them convincingly, not just once, not twice, but many proofs, not just a single day, not a week, but 40 days, that he was in fact risen from the dead. He was risen from the dead. And this, I call it the work of the king, because you see that in verse 3, Jesus is teaching them about the kingdom of God. Luke, Theophilus, having read, you know, volume 1, Luke's gospel, he is going to recognize this phrase, the kingdom of God, right? That's, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus says, I've got to go to other towns. Why? Because my purpose in ministry is to preach about the good news of the kingdom of God. In Luke chapter 6, he says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. In fact, this focus on the kingdom of God is Jesus fulfilling what Gabriel said to his mother, Mary, that Jesus will reign over the house of Jacob forever in Luke chapter 1, verse 33, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So notice that Jesus preaches the kingdom, but he also does the work of the kingdom. Jesus does the work of the kingdom, but he also preaches the kingdom. This is important, right? Other religions like Islam or Buddhism, they have the great teacher that has the saving message, Muhammad, Buddha. But guess who does the work? The faithful are supposed to do the work. In the one true religion, Christianity, the king is the teacher. The one who teaches about his kingdom is also the one who does the work. Jesus is orchestrating with his apostles, people who believe and know what work they are supposed to do, the work of the king. But then he tells them something interesting in verse 4. He tells them to wait for the coming of the promised Holy Spirit, to wait. So I want us to think about how sometimes the work of the king is seen in doing, sometimes it's seen in teaching, and sometimes it's seen in waiting. When we wait on the Lord, we serve him well. It may not be the way that we want to serve the Lord, but in fact we do, in waiting on the Lord, serve him well. John Milton was the great English epic poet, the author of Paradise Lost, and he died 350 years this November, in November 1674. By 1652, 22 years before he died, Milton became completely blind, and he was in agony. Sonnet 19 poignantly describes Milton's sorrow at the loss of his vision and his struggle to deal with it. When I consider how my light is spent, the poem begins, articulating the poet's anguish. Later in the sonnet, he tries to deal with his sorrow by asking a question. Do you think God expects as much from you without your vision? Basically, he's saying, doth God exact day laborer, light denied? Come on, Milton. You know, God's not worried about you doing that much more poetry because, after all, you can't see. The answer is little comfort to him, though. And then towards the end of the poem, he says this, God doth not need either man's work or his own gifts. Who best bear his mild yoke, they serve him best. His state is kingly, thousands at his bidding speed, and post o'er land and ocean without rest. They also serve who only stand and wait. They also serve who only stand and wait. As it was with the apostles, so it is with Milton. As it was with Milton, so it is with us. Sometimes we serve the Lord best by waiting on the Lord to do his work by his Spirit. The king is at work. Are you willing to work? The king is at work. Are you willing to wait? It's the work of the king. Our second point is the advance of the kingdom. We see this in verses 6 to 8. I love this. How will the king advance his kingdom? That's a great question, right? You're talking about the kingdom of God. Okay, what are you going to do, Jesus? And so they ask him, verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Will you, Lord, at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Notice how they don't understand the kingdom, and they don't understand how the kingdom's going to come. They don't understand the kingdom because they're talking about the restoration. Will you restore the kingdom of Israel? They're looking back to the monarchy, to King David, to King Solomon. They're saying, okay, Jesus, is now the time for the political reestablishment of the monarchy in this corner of the world. They don't understand the kingdom. In Luke chapter 17, when the Pharisees were asking Jesus about what he was saying, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Why is the kingdom of God in their midst? Because the kingdom of God is wherever the king is, and Jesus is the king. So wherever Jesus is, there the kingdom is. So they misunderstand the kingdom. But they also misunderstand who is going to do the work. I love this. Lord, will you restore the kingdom now? What does Jesus answer? You will receive power. Lord, you? No, you. You will receive power. How is the kingdom of our God going to advance. Lord, will you do the work? Yeah, but I'm going to do it through you. You receive power. Think about this for a moment. The work of the king, you will receive power. You will be my witnesses. The work of the king and the kingdom advancement is being entrusted to men who, when Jesus rose from the dead, they doubted him. When Jesus, before that, was in trouble, Peter denied him not once, not twice, but three times. Before that, when Jesus was arrested, they all ran. They abandoned Jesus. They denied Jesus. They doubted Jesus. But Jesus says, you, I'm going to work through you. In the book of Acts, we'll see very shortly how these men are unsophisticated. They are comparatively uneducated. And yet, the Lord is using them. And he says, you'll be my witnesses. That is, you'll give testimony to me, testimony about me to others. Now, can 11 people, because remember there was Judas who betrayed him, can 11 people actually change the world? Can 11 people advance the kingdom of Christ in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria to the north, and to the end of the earth? Well, yes and no. Of course they can't. Of course they can't. But they can, because you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Often, and I think it's understandable that people would do it this way, often people say, look, oh, agnostic, how do you explain the relentless advance of the gospel, the fact that these men were willing to die, just like that, no problems, no question asked, without believing in the resurrection? Right? The resurrection explains why these men, when faced with death, would stand firm and bold. That's only partly true. I can see why people say that for the purposes of apologetics, but what we see is the reason why they can stand firm is God, the Holy Spirit, is working in their hearts, so they have power to be witnesses to the risen Christ. After all, you and I both can be cowards about what we know is true, right? The mere truth of something does not mean that we will have the boldness to say the right word at the right time and the right way. But God the Holy Spirit working in us guarantees that we will be witnesses for Jesus even in the face of serious opposition. So from the earliest times, this work, Luke didn't give it a title, but it's been called the Acts of the Apostles. It was an early church father who named it such. But I think a better title would be something like the continued work of Jesus to advance his gospel through his people by the power of the Holy Spirit. And no, I don't think that my long title will catch on, right? But the book of Acts records the continued work of Jesus through people empowered by the Holy Spirit. This means when I realized this, that I had to change my sermon illustration. I had an awesome sermon illustration about God the Holy Spirit opening the eyes of people in a prison system. And you may hear this. It's such a good sermon illustration. I was talking to a ministry friend of mine who started preaching in prisons and seeing the most anti-Christian people come to faith. But I realized in my sermon preparation that this is not about... This passage is not about God the Holy Spirit going before us and opening people's eyes. Though God the Holy Spirit, praise the Lord, goes before us and opens people's eyes. This is about God the Holy Spirit working in us so that we can then reach others for Jesus. And the best example of how God the Holy Spirit works in a man to make him bold for the gospel in the face of opposition actually happens in Acts chapter 6. If you remember, there's a little dispute about how to care for the widows, and so we have seven men who are named deacons. Stephen is the first one named, and Luke calls Stephen a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. He's a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And then he also tells us in the same chapter that Stephen was full of grace and power. He was a man full of the Holy Spirit, and unsurprisingly, given what Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, he's full of grace and power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Acts chapter 6, Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit and so full of grace and power. And what happens? He preaches the gospel boldly. He's a deacon in the church. He preaches the gospel boldly. And what happens? He is arrested. And in Acts chapter 7, he is stoned to death. But right before Stephen is stoned to death, what happens? In Acts chapter 7, in verse 55, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazes into heaven. He sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Behold, I see the heavens opened and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." What happened to Stephen? He received power by the Holy Spirit to be a witness to the risen and ascended Christ, even in the face of opposition. What does that mean for us? I confess to you, I regularly pray for other people, for unbelieving friends and family members and neighbors and even strangers, that they would come to faith in Christ. But I rarely pray that God would give me boldness, that God would give me power in the presentation of the gospel, that God would work in me, not just to purge me of my sins, which are many, to make me a better man, which I need to be made a better man, but that I would have gospel boldness, that I would have power in my witness. Will you pray that the Lord will so work in you this fall, as we study the book of Acts together, that you will have courage to invite three people that you know to church between now and Christmas? And will you pray that the Lord would draw one of those people to saving faith in Jesus? Would you do that? Now, some of you may say, like, why three? Why not 25? Why one? Why not 10? Friends, look around this morning. If just one person came to faith, for each person in here, we'd have to plant a church just like that. If that happened every year, we would be planting a church every year. We just could not fit all of the people who were coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. But you say, I'm too weak, I'm too scared, I'm too ignorant, I'm too unsophisticated. Yes, that's why all glory will go to King Jesus. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:7, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." We share Christ and God opens blind eyes. So pray that the Lord would work in you to give you boldness so that he can work through you in the advance of his kingdom. The advance of his kingdom. So the work of the king, the advance of the kingdom, and finally the king's return in verses 9 to 11. Having told them that they will receive power, Jesus goes up, up, up and up. And then he's hidden by a cloud. So they do what anyone who saw a Chinese balloon last year did. And so they're just staring in the sky. Now, why are they staring in the sky? It's because for 40 days, they saw Jesus appear in their midst and then disappear. They saw him come, and then they saw him go again. Right? That was the routine. Luke chapter 24, the women see Jesus at the tomb. By the time the Apostle Peter gets there, he's gone. The road to Emmaus. Jesus appears to the two men. Their hearts are burning within them as he teaches them about how the Messiah, the Christ, must suffer. And they don't recognize him, but then they do in the breaking of the bread, and he's gone. So I think quite naturally, Jesus is hid by a cloud for 40 days. His routine has been to go and then come back again, to go and then come back again. But the angels gently say, these two men dressed in white, these angels gently say to them, they ask him a question. Verse 11, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? That's a nice way of saying, I mean, maybe the angels are kind of southern angels because you communicate with each other by asking these questions, and I'm still learning how to navigate the crossword puzzles, but you know, like, why are you looking into heaven? That's a way of saying, don't look into heaven. Don't look into heaven. Now, you may think, don't look into heaven because he's not coming back. And they immediately correct that by the next statement. This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Think about that for a moment. Jesus has ascended into heaven. His enemies cannot even touch him anymore. He is beyond their reach completely. But don't worry, because he who promised to prepare a place for you in heaven will in fact come as he promised to get you so that you may be with him forever. The ascended Christ is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. But as we say in the Apostles' Creed, he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. The ascension says that Christ has won and that Christ will come. Now, but we recognize that, you know, just imagine being an apostle and Jesus has ascended and the Holy Spirit hasn't come. But then the angels tell you, look, he won. He's ascended in heaven. You're still in a delicate position, right? You're in a delicate position, but you're also in a position of great certainty. Christ will have the victory. Even as Americans, I think that we love stories about the return of the king, about a king who leads his men in battle and has victory for his people. I think that's because we are hardwired to long for the coming of King Jesus, that we long for a king who will rescue us. I think that's why unbelievers can be in such profound despair, right? What did Martin Luther King Jr. love to say? He loved to quote somebody in the 19th century, "The arc of the universe is long, but it bends towards justice." If you don't believe that the king is on his throne in heaven and he will come again to judge the world, the living and the dead, then you have to say that the arc of the universe is long, and who knows what it bends towards. Maybe it bends towards justice. Maybe it bends towards despair or just injustice. Maybe the wicked people of the world win. And the ascension says, no, the wicked people of the world do not win, because we have a king who crushes all his and our enemies. We love a conquering king. January 1313, by the River Tay, there stood Perth Castle in the distance, fortified and held by the English, but the King of Scots waded into the January icy waters and strode through the waters and came up on the other side and personally led his men up the wall of the castle to victory over the English. But that, of course, was nothing until a summer's day the following year, June 1314, when the same King of Scots was seated on a small horse with a battle axe, and an English knight saw him in the distance. He was the grandson of the Earl of Hereford. He saw the Scots king in the distance, and he lowered his lance and began charging at him on his great war horse. Well, there on the little horse was the King of the Scots. The lance and the horse got closer and closer and closer, but the King of Scots stood his ground. And then at the last minute, the small but nimbler horse sidestepped the lance. The King of Scotland stood up in his stirrups and split open the helmet and indeed the head of the English knight. It's a great story. It's a particularly great story if your last name is Bruce, because the King of Scots was Robert the Bruce. But whether you're Scottish or not, if you're not Scottish this morning and you're visiting, a warm and hearty welcome to you. Whether you're Scottish or not, you love the victory. You love the least likely success to the most glorious achievement. And Jesus was crucified between two thieves. He was buried in a tomb. His friends and companions wept. And then he rose again from the dead. And they didn't believe him. 40 days, he gave them many proofs. But then he ascended. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. The ascension means that the enemies of Christ can never touch him. The ascension means that Jesus, the conquering King, will come again in glory. And for those of us who are beaten down by the struggles of the world, we can pray, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come and rescue your people from a wicked and fallen world." But if you are doubting, if you are filled with scorn, if you hate Jesus, if you think that this is a ridiculous waste of a Sunday morning, that it would be better spending our time reading the newspaper or watching sports television or political talk shows, then know that Jesus is coming, and be afraid, because he who loves his church hates his enemies. But it's not too late. It's not too late. You can bow the knee to the King now and say, "Lord Jesus, be my King." But rest assured, if you do not bow the knee now, you will bow the knee one day. Let's pray. Great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the whole world, fill us with an eager expectation that at any moment our hero will return and make the world right. May we hazard our lives for the advance of the good news about such a great and glorious King. And Lord, if there is anyone within earshot who does not know the joy of sins forgiven, who does not know the sweet comfort of having such a good King fighting on his or her behalf, would you pull that person to you, woo that person to you, bring that person to you. we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.